It is great to see you this morning. I appreciate you being here. Some of you are visiting with us. There's some old friends here today. We're glad that you're here. We also see there's some people we haven't met yet. We're glad that you're here. We ask you to please hang around and let us get to know you better. This, what we've been doing in our adult Bible classes, studying from the great book of Hebrews, and we're learning about God's eternal purpose, and we're learning how God planned and executed the salvation of man, how important it is for us to trust Him and obey Him, and how gracious He is to give us a way through the blood of His own Son. The passage that we looked at this morning was in the 10th chapter, and I was looking there in my Bible a while back, and I noticed that there is a passage in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans that's it's obvious that the Holy Spirit wrote both of these because it's the same subject, the same thought. And so I invite you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5, and we'll look at a kind of a retake or another take on this great idea of how God saves us. In this chapter, we want to look at the first couple of verses together. He said, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and that hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which He has given to us." In this passage, we see the beginning of this great situation that God was placed, that was before Him. And that's the promise and this problem that He has of overcoming sin and the promise that He has of how He was going to do it. I want us to look at the first three or four verses of this chapter and notice how big this promise really is. This is a many times we don't get in our mind how significant the gospel is, because first of all, we don't really think about how great God is, and how not only how big He is and how smart He is and how powerful He is, but how holy He is, how uniquely different from us that He is. Many times we think of God as a big version of us. And actually, if we're Christians, we're a small version of Him, not the other way around. So when we don't think about how big He is, and how significant He is, how holy He is, how different He is, then sometimes we don't really think about how serious this problem is, because most of the time we're able to not think much about sin. We're able to not consider it very much, and we don't think it's that big of a deal. Sometimes we sin grievously, and we say it didn't really matter. It's not that important. Sometimes we even tell people we sinned against that this is nothing personal. We're not really meaning to hurt you, and we're sorry you feel the way you do. Now, when we're sinned against, we see how big it is, but maybe we don't even see how big it is that it really is. And also, we don't really think about some of the qualities of God, like His wrath, and how significant that is. And because we're not really in tune with these great truths, sometimes we just skip past some really significant things in our life, some really big problems that we have. But in these few verses here, the first couple of verses of chapter 5, He's telling us how really big this promise is of salvation. In verse 1, He talks about peace with God. Now, when we get God in our mind, the way He ought to be in our mind, and how significantly different He is from us, and we learn that we are at odds with Him, that our sin has created a drastic problem with us and God. We understand that the prodigal's dad couldn't let things go on the way they were. The prodigal and his dad couldn't live on the same farm because the prodigal was the prodigal and dad was dad. The prodigal wanted to do things. We know what he wanted to do because of what he did when he left there and that he couldn't do there. We know that this is a significant thing, but sometimes we don't think of God and we don't think of us, and we don't think of our sin. But the first thing he tells us here is this promise, how great it is because it provides peace with God. We don't even think a lot of times about what peace really means. It's not a ceasefire. It's not when we go to our corners when the bell rings and we're sitting over there resting for a moment before the fight starts again. That's not peace. Peace is an absolute end of the hostility and a restoration of the fellowship that we maybe never had but should have had. Sometimes wars end, but peace doesn't really begin because everyone's just in their corners waiting for the next round. I know historically when World War I ended, it didn't really end. Everybody just went to their corners and started making preparation for the next one. I know sometimes we stop fighting at home, but there's no peace there. We're just waiting for a better season or another opportunity. It's possible for us to stop the hostility with God and not have peace with Him. But here He promises us not only the end of the hostility. That's what happened when you took the animal to the tabernacle and you offered it. It was atoned. It was put out of the way. The sin that was separating us was being ignored temporarily, but it was still there. But the promise that He makes is so significant. He promises us peace, perfect peace. Peace that, what does the Bible say, is beyond understanding. It's knowing that there's no hostility there anymore. It's the shocked feeling that the boy has on the road when his father embraced him and kissed him and called to the servants, get shoes for this boy, put a robe on this boy. It's the shocked understanding that I now have authority around here with the ring, and I'm at the party, and Dad is standing by me, and he's saying, "This is my son." It's beyond understanding. You come away with your mouth open. You think, what amazing thing have we just seen? The people at the party can't believe it. He's not on probation. He has been brought back. He was dead. Now he's alive. My boy is home. Even his brother didn't understand it. Maybe the prodigal didn't understand it. Maybe it was beyond understanding, but that's the promise. That's the promise, to be at peace with God. That's the promise of not being afraid of Him. That's the promise of looking forward to seeing Him face to face. That's the promise of knowing that He hears me when I pray. That's the promise of knowing that we're not at war anymore. The promise is significant. Maybe we've never thought about it. Maybe we've been at war for so long and we've been in such hostility and we're so afraid that we can't even comprehend it. But there it is, that He promises us peace with God. Not a ceasefire, not an armistice, but the end of it. He loves us. Verse 2, He tells us that we have access to God. This is the playing out of that peace. Maybe there's people you don't fight with anymore, but you don't eat with them either. Maybe there's people that you don't throw rocks at and you don't sue them and you don't do things, but you made a point to avoid them. You meet in an aisle in the grocery store, you decide suddenly I need to go over and get some milk because I don't really have any fellowship here. Here He just promises in the second verse, He promises us. This promise is so significant. It's so big. He tells us we have access to God. When we come to Him on bended knees, we know He hears us. Now, we can only know this by faith because He promises us, but He keeps His promises, and we know that we have access to God, that we can boldly come into His presence. We can confidently approach Him because we're coming with Jesus, and we're coming sanctified in His blood, and we have access to Him. And look at verse 5. He says, there's another promise that is beyond anything we can imagine. He tells us that God, at this point, pours His love into our heart. Now, if you're thinking about a physical heart, don't think that way. Think about the very hole that's in your body, the very center of your life that's usually empty or dark or hard. He says that's all past now. And what it's going to be is a deposit, a place to deposit, a place to hold the treasure chest of God's love. He said it's being poured there, and the way He's doing it is with His own Spirit. I'm going to tell you, I don't understand all this. I don't understand the peace of God. I don't understand. I can't get my mind around access for me in the presence of God. I don't understand that. And I don't understand how the Holy Spirit lives in me. But I believe it. I believe it because He promised it. And this promise is significant. It is so significant that I don't understand how they make electricity. I don't understand that, but I believe it's here. And I love this promise. When David was wishing for it and praying for it and begging for it, he said, "Create in me a new heart. Do something with me. Fill me with Your holiness. Fill me with Your righteousness." And what seemed to be an impossible thing, God says here, He gives it to us. We say gospel as if it's no big deal. We say gospel as if it's not all of that significant. Oh, yeah, it means good news. But do we really, can we even begin to imagine what angel tongues that are on fire are we just saying, are singing these praises? Can we even imagine how big this promise is? Look at the second thing He tells us. We're going to have to drop down to verse 6 through 8. We'll see Him. He's telling us the reason this is so significant is because God is significant. The reason it's so significant, though, is because we're in such a mess. The problem that He has to overcome we'll never understand how deep the problem is. We just know it's there. Maybe you've seen places that you knew will never get this clean. Maybe you've seen problems that you say, we'll never get this fixed. Maybe when you look at our national debt, you'll say, we'll never pay it. It's too big. It's too much. Maybe when you look at your life, you can say, even God can't fix this. But the good news is that He can. What did He say was how big the problem was? What He told us here in verse 6, we were helpless. He didn't mean that we were weak. Helpless is more than that. Maybe you have a friend someplace that's laying in a nursing home or a hospital. They can't feed themselves. They can't clean themselves. If the building's on fire, someone else is going to have to help them out of there. They can't even scratch when they itch. And what do you do when you see them? You cry, don't you? And aren't you a little bit afraid? That could be me. He says we are helpless. When He describes the condition of sin in our life, He doesn't use little words. He doesn't say we're a little off our feed. He says we're dead in our trespasses. He doesn't say that we're a little bit restricted. We're going through a little tight time. He says we are prisoners to the strong man who holds us captive. We're slaves to the principles and powers of the universe. And here He says we're helpless. That means that we don't bring much to this thing. It means that we don't have any big accomplishments that we put up here and say, what do you think of that, God? Because the problem that we face, we can't do anything about. And we know that, but we don't like to think about it, so we just put it aside, and we just say it's easier just to say gospel. Here Paul tells us, or the Holy Spirit tells us, we were helpless. And then before we try to make something out of that that it's not. He says we were ungodly. Ungodly. That's the opposite of godly. Ungodly means that we're sinners and corrupt. And our best efforts without him are filthy rags. That's what he says. We're in desperate need. In the case we missed it in verse 8, he said we're sinners. Now, we like to categorize sins. We like to look at big black sins and little white sins that aren't really, you know, that bad at all. Some sins we even admire. Some sins we kind of want to copy. Some sins, like what we would call self-confidence or something, we think that's a good thing. It's a lot of things that we think that are culturally advantageous to us. God calls them sins. Paul one time said, I wouldn't even know what covetousness was if it wasn't for God. Now I know it's in me. I've got it. Here he says our situation was bigger than we could imagine. And if you've ever got serious about some sin in your life and you decide you're going to rip it out and root it out and change your life, you know how serious this problem is. Because we go back to that first one, helpless. Here we are. And then he tells us how significant the gospel is because of the great promise and because of the great problem. And in verse 9 he says, we are justified by his blood. We know he paid a great price, that the blood of bulls and goats could never, we learned this morning, ever take away sins, and it was going to take the blood of God himself. And he was willing to do it. He said, we're justified by his blood. Verse 16, he tells us again about justification. Verse 9, he also says, and we're saved from the wrath of God. I want us to stop just a moment. We're not going to near do what we ought to do with that thing of wrath. I love the fact that God knows everything. I love the fact that God is everywhere. I love the fact that God has all power. I love the fact that God is eternal. I love the fact that God loves me. But one of the things about God is there's a zero tolerance for sin. Zero. Sin cannot exist where he is. That's why heaven is like it is. This is so scary, we don't even like to think about it. But the Bible says the natural only reaction that God has for sin is to destroy it, to remove it. And we hang on to what? He also loves me. And what holds his wrath back is his grace and mercy towards us dirty little people that he loves. And that's why the gospel, that's why Paul would have to say, Paul was the best man of his generation. Jewish women said, you need to marry that boy. You need to be like him. Other people were saying, I'm going to name my son after Saul. We can't find a thing wrong with him. But Paul knew better. He knew what a wretch he was. He knew how wretched he was. He knew he couldn't be delivered from this body of death. And he knew about the wrath of God. And so he just kept doubling down on his on the rules. He kept doubling down on the... And here he talks about the significance of the gospel. Is it rescues us. God rescues us from his own wrath. We sometimes talk about hell as if it's Satan's kingdom. He claims he's a king, but he's a liar, you know. I've even heard sermons that said that God gave the blood of Jesus. They didn't say it this way, but they were saying to pay Satan off, that Satan held us hostage, and this blood was used to redeem us from Satan. That isn't true. God redeems us from His own wrath. Because we sin, we're like Satan. Satan is our enemy. Don't ever forget that. But our problem is God. Our problem is our sin. Our problem is God's holy wrath. And we have no more, we have less chance than a moth does when he gets inside the globe of the Coleman lantern. Where all of that fire and heat is, he has no way to live there. And the gospel that was bought at great price with the blood of his own son, that this gospel that is bought because of the love that God has, greater love there's no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. And God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That love, that grace, that mercy took such extraordinary lengths to save us from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is holy, it's just, it's right. No one in hell will say, I shouldn't be here. And God has gone to great lengths. He saves us, he says, look what he says here. He saves us from the wrath of God. In Exodus, the 4th chapter, just yesterday this verse was shown to me. It's verse 24. Moses has been to the burning bush. He has been in the presence of God. He has argued with God. God even told him, you're the man, you're the one, you're going to do this, you're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to do all this. You'd move two verses down, and what do you see? You see God meeting Moses, and the Bible says to kill him. Read it. Because Moses had not done what God told him to do. Moses was part of the covenant, and his boys were not circumcised. And it's obvious his wife didn't want to circumcise them, and Moses gave in to her. And the only reason, this is the love of God and the wrath of God played out in this, we don't know much about the scene, we don't know much about the conversation, but we know Moses had one opportunity to escape the wrath of God and claim the love of God, and that was by obeying the commandment of God. And he does, and his wife's mad at him, and we don't know if they ever got over it. But Moses didn't die. If Moses doesn't get a pass on something that would seem so insignificant, the wrath of God is serious, folks. And that's why the gospel is so insignificant. It is so amazing. It is bigger than we can imagine. It is like peace. It is beyond understanding, but we can believe it. And one of the things he does, he saves us from his own wrath. Verse 10, he says, and we're reconciled by the death of his son. That in this plan, he brings us back into compliance. He brings us back into grace, back into fellowship, back into access. This sanctification that takes place changes everything. Involved in that is pouring his love into our heart. All of those things are part of it, but this is big. We could spend the rest of our life with these verses. No wonder they write songs like we just sang. No wonder. No wonder we stand amazed in his presence. The gospel is significant. Verse 16, he brings up justification again. And then verse 18, he uses the word acquittal. That doesn't mean the punishment has been set aside or there was a stay of execution. It means it's not there anymore. You're free to go. It's over. The hostilities are not only over, but everything is back where it was. How can that be? Verse 19, he says, we were made righteous. I've spent my whole life trying to be righteous, and I can't. But he can make me righteous. He can sanctify me, and does. He can call me his son. He can justify me. He can reconcile me. And he does it all with the blood of his son. That doesn't mean I don't play a part. I must trust him. I must obey him. And like Moses, there's no passes because you tried. There's no curve graded. You're in or you're out. That's why the gospel is so significant. That's why earlier in this book, Paul would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Nothing else. No one else can do it. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Verse 21, he talks about us being not just made righteous. He tells us we are saved in righteousness and eternal life. The thing about heaven is not, the big thing to me, is not that you live forever. It's certainly not the streets of gold or how big your room is. It's that you're with him. Where because of our sins, we don't belong. But because of his son, we do belong. And the letters are written to the churches in Revelation. One of them is told that they have a right to the city, a right to the tree, a right to access. And in both of these places, the Holy Spirit, both Romans and Hebrews, he talks about confidence. We have a right to be there because we belong there. A little kid one time was asked, what would you say home is? He said, home is the place when you get there, they have to let you in. And he talks about this righteousness and eternal life, and he describes this place where he is, where we have no right on our own, but because of who he is, because of his love, his holiness, his righteousness, his great power, because of his wrath, and because of the gospel, the blood of his son, we have a right to be there. You know, in one of the stories Jesus told about the last day, some of the people were surprised. Well, when did we do any of these things? He could have said, you're missing the picture. But instead he pointed to the acts of faith, the imitations of God, and he reminds them that it's all significant. One reason the gospel is so great is that we get to participate in it. Some people believe God just arbitrarily picks. Not true. He loves us more than that. He has enough respect for you that he lets you choose. In the first gospel sermon, before it's over, when Peter's really pouring it on and when he's really begging, he said, save yourself from this generation. Now, you know, in one way you can't, but you can. Because when you hear the call and obey the commandment, you become a part of the elect. When you do what he tells you to do, you get to be his people, and all of this applies. And then you spend your life saying, thank you, Lord, for loving me. And thank you for saving me. Thank you for what you've done. And we look for ways to express how great he is. And we'll never beat this chapter for that. Because the promise is great. And the problem is, to anybody but God, insurmountable. And the hope that we have, what the gospel produces, you don't want to miss it. This is it. You don't want to say no to the only way we can live. What you want to be is you want to be like Rahab, a sinner. She was a prostitute. But she accepts the promise that God gives. She believes his commandments. She believes everything about him. She puts the rope out the window. She gathers her family together in her house. And when the wrath of God came upon that city where they burned babies and where they for hundreds of years had been thumbing their nose at God, and God's wrath came upon them and said, everything in this city dies. All of the animals, all of the people, everybody did die except one little bunch of people, and that was Rahab and her family. And those soldiers, as they're escorting her through, and those men were exercising the wrath of God with blood all over them and a sword in their hand, and they started, no, you leave us alone, this person is protected by the grace of God and their obedience. How do you get out of this world alive? How do you get through all of this? How do you come into the presence of God? How could you have access to him? By saying yes to him. By trusting his promises and obeying his commandments. Isn't that something? Won't you come to him while we stand and sing?